Please turn in your Bibles this afternoon back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It's a passage that we read earlier in the service. If you remember, we've been studying this series on the Holy Spirit, and we've learned a number of things about the Holy Spirit. The first thing that we learned was that He is a person, not a thing, not simply an influence or a force, but He is a real person. And then we noted that He has real power, and that all power that we need to live the Christian life is found in His presence and in His power. Then we looked at how you and I can be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and then we looked at the hindrances to a Christian from being filled with the Holy Spirit and hindering His influence, His blessing, His guiding in our lives. And then finally last week we looked at the blessings that come in a life that is touched by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, knowing these truths that we have been studying is not enough. The devil knows these truths. We have to not just know them, we have to be able to experience them in our lives. And many of you, I'm sure, are asking questions like this. You say to me, I know I have the Holy Spirit in me. I know He's powerful. I know He wants to help me. But how is it that I'm still often so overcome with anger, with malice, with jealousy, with all these other sins, lusts in my life? How is it that you tell me I have all of this, I believe I have all of this, but my Christian life is very inconsistent? How can that be? Why is it that I know these things in my head, but I can't experience them in my life? And if we go back to the analogy that we spoke about some weeks ago, the motor car. Many of us are like this brand new motor car, stationed outside the petrol station, or the Americans call it a gas station. We have a beautiful engine. We look good on the outside. But we just can't seem to get the vehicle to function. Just can't get it to move. Now, what's the problem? We don't have the right fuel in the tank. And we're just like the car that's stuck outside the petrol station. We can see the power source. We know that if we could get access to the power source, the car would go and would function the way it's meant to function. But we seem to be stuck from getting to that power source. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us how you and I can have a deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit. And really he deals with that particular subject between verse 16 and verse 26. We will just look at that little section this afternoon. And there are a number of things I want you to notice from this little section. Number one, here's the first thing I want you to notice. There are two ways or two states that a Christian can be in at any time. There are two ways or two states that you and I can be in at any time. What are those two states? We can either be in the flesh or in the spirit. Notice what he says in verse 16. This I say then, now he's writing to Christians, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So he's saying there's two possibilities. There's two stages that you can be in at any one moment in your Christian life. You can be in the flesh or in the spirit. Now, what do those terms mean? Is he simply speaking about your fleshly body when he uses this expression, the flesh? No, of course he's not. So what is he talking about? He's telling you and I something that is very significant. Something that we as Christians experience from the moment we are born again. And it's this. We have this principle in us, part of our human nature, that resists the will of God for our life. The flesh always attracts us to sin. The flesh always tries to promote the works of the flesh that he lists in verse 19 to verse 21. It's like gravity. It draws us away to a particular set of attractions. That's what the flesh is. It's part of us. It doesn't overwhelm us like it did before we were saved. It doesn't control us absolutely the way it did before we were saved, but it's there. And it's trying to draw us away from the things of God. Now, it can never dominate us as it did before we were saved. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans. Before you and I were saved, we were mastered by sin. Or we were slaves of sin. That's another way of putting the same thing. We were controlled by it. But the moment we become saved, Jesus Christ not only takes the penalty of sin, but he breaks the power of sin. So sin no longer has complete mastery of us. But we still have this problem called the flesh, which is there trying to draw us away back into the paths of sin. Now, we have three great enemies as Christians. Number one, the world, the unbelieving world around us with all of its temptations. Number two, the devil, trying to entice us into sin. But then number three, we have this thing called the flesh. Now, the world and the devil are external to us. Those are temptations that come from without. But this flesh, this principle in us, this force in us that keeps drawing us back to sin, that's something that's internal. It's not external. It's a problem that we have to fight internally and deal with internally. Now, that's what the flesh is. What is the other force, the other state? What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, to be in the Spirit means to be walking in the ways of the Spirit, obeying the will of the Spirit. Now, what is the will of the Spirit? Where is it set out, the will of the Spirit? Is it you do as you feel you should be doing? No. The Spirit was the one who inspired the Bible, wasn't it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men were moved by the Spirit of God to write this book. So every time you read the Bible, you're reading the will of the Spirit. You're reading the commands of the Spirit. And when your life lines up to this book, then you are walking in the Spirit. You're walking in the ways of the Spirit. You're walking in the will of the Spirit. That's how you know that you're in the Spirit, when your life conforms to this book. Now, it's not something mystical. Let me emphasize that again. Because there are some people who think that being in the Spirit means that someone lays hands on you and you go into some kind of a trance and you utter these weird sounds that nobody can understand and you feel very lightheaded and giddy. No. Being in the Spirit just simply means you're walking in the will of the Holy Spirit, according to this book. That's what it means. But then secondly, not only do I want you to see that there are two states that you and I can be in as a Christian, in the Spirit or in the flesh, but notice this, there's always going to be a conflict between those two states. Notice what he says in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 5. For the flesh, there's one state, lusteth against the Spirit. So they don't get along. They're not compatible. There can be no friendship between these two enemies. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It's not that one is more favorable to the other, and the other's more warlike. No, both are utterly opposed to one another. Both are in conflict with one another. Both are resisting one another. And the presence of these two opposing forces in the life of a Christian brings great tension to you and I. Now, let me just say a few things about that. First of all, let's note that this is a very positive thing. The fact that you have this conflict in you demonstrates that you are a child of God. The fact that you want to do the right thing and there's this force trying to draw you away from the right thing is evidence that you actually are a true Christian. Now let me show this. Paul says in verse 17 at the end of it, "The flesh and the spirit lust or fight with one another. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Ah, there's a little clue. The flesh seeks to stop us doing the things that we really want to do as Christians. The flesh tries to stop us doing the will of the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit. Now, you won't have those desires of the Spirit until you're born again. You won't want to come to church until you're truly born again. You won't want to read your Bible until you're truly born again. You will not want to pray until you're truly born again. You will not desire the fellowship of God's people until you're truly born again. You will not want to participate in the Lord's Supper and remember the death of Christ until you're truly born again. You will not want to go through the waters of baptism to identify with Christ in a public way until you're truly born again. Now, there are people who do it simply for other reasons, but you won't have those desires, real pure desires, until you're truly born again. But here's what you'll find. Although you will have those desires when you're truly born again, you will discover there's another force in you, the flesh, who will oppose all of those desires, all of those thoughts in your life. Go to Romans chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul just gives it in a very simple way and a very helpful way. And you and I can fully identify with what he says in Romans chapter 7. Because he says this in verse 18. "For I know that in me..." Now notice this is talking about something in him. It's not talking about temptation from without. This is something that he struggles within. This is the flesh. "That is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." So he's saying that he has this principle called the flesh in him, internal. And that fleshly principle, there's nothing good in it. It promotes nothing healthy in his life, spiritually healthy. And then he describes what's going on in his life. He says, "For to will is present with me." So I have a will. I have a desire to do the right thing. That's what he's saying. I'm a Christian. I have a desire to live a holy life. I have the desire to read my Bible. I have the desire to pray. I have the desire to go to God's house on the Lord's Day, to corporately worship with his people. I have the desire to be in fellowship with his people. He says, I have that desire. But then he says in verse 18, "But how to perform?" How to do this? "That which is good, I find not." He says, I can't find it in myself, by my own strength. That's what he's trying to say. He's not saying it can't be found. He's saying, I can't find it within me, by my own efforts. Verse 19, "For the good that I would," the things that I really want to do, I know I should do, because I'm a child of God, I have the presence of the Spirit of God leading and guiding me to the correct ways to walk. He says, "Those things that I would, I do not." I end up doing the wrong thing. I do the very opposite. "But the evil which I would not," the evil that I know I shouldn't do, the evil that actually I don't want to do, somehow I keep doing, he says. "That I do." There's the tension Paul's describing, isn't it? There's the tension you and I live in. Not just the day we get saved, but every day we live on earth. We have this civil war inwardly between the flesh and the spirit in your life. Now, let me put it in the very, and this may sound very pessimistic, but it's very realistic. This civil war between the flesh and the spirit that you and I have will go on every moment of every day while we live this side of eternity. Now, there will be a day when it's over. There will be a day when we'll get discharged from this war. But there is no discharge, there is no ceasefire between the flesh and the spirit in you until the day you leave this earth. This is a continual battle that you and I have to face. Now, let me also point out something just in passing. It's not a sin to have the war in your body. It's not a sin for the flesh to try and draw you away from what is right. That's not a sin. The sin is doing what? Succumbing to the flesh. Temptation is not a sin. Why do I know that temptation is not a sin? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, wasn't he? Like you and I was tempted. Yet the Bible says, yet without sin. So temptation is not the sin. The striving of the flesh is not a sin. Don't beat yourself up. Don't feel guilty today because you have this struggle. That you had this struggle when you got up this morning. Whether to read your Bible or not. Whether to pray or not. Whether to come to God's house or not. That is not a sin. That war that broke out when you wanted to do the right thing. But let me also say this in passing as well. This battle, this war, is not something that just affects young Christians. It's something that affects the most mature of God's servants. You know, I just read Romans chapter 7 earlier. And you notice as we read Romans chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul was describing a personal struggle. You remember that? I desire to do the right thing, but I find that I cannot. Now, who's the Apostle Paul? This man is probably, if he's not the most spiritual man on earth, he's one of the most spiritual men who's ever lived on this earth. Here's a man who wrote 14 epistles. Here's a man who planted more churches than anybody else. Here's a man who was used by God more than any other man of his generation. And yet Paul says, I have this warfare going on. I have this struggle. I have this continual battle in my life that the flesh is lusting or fighting with the spirit. And you go right through the Bible, you discover the godliest, the most mature of God's saints, so-called mature, struggle with the flesh. You'll discover a man like Noah, who lived for 600 years walking with God in that pre-flood generation. A man who was upright and perfect in his generation. You'll discover that when he was over 600 years of age, he succumbed to the flesh and got himself drunk. You'll discover that a man called King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man who penned all those psalms, a man who stood against Goliath, who led the armies of Israel into battle after battle after battle, a man who God says in these words, he's a man after mine own heart. What a tribute that was. You'll discover that David, somewhere towards the end of his reign as king in his mid-50s, committed adultery and murdered a man. And then lied to cover it up. Give in to the flesh. Not as a young Christian. But as a so-called mature Christian. You'll discover that Moses, who the Bible says is the meekest man on the earth. Not my words, God's words. God's description of him. In Numbers chapter 12. You'll discover that the man who was the meekest man on this earth lost his temper at 120 years of age and smote the rock and was punished by being put out of the promised land, forbidden from entering the promised land. So this warfare, this battle between the flesh and the spirit is not unique to you. is not something that gets easier as the years and weeks go by. It's not something that you overcome by maturity. That's my point. It's something that you and I have to face every moment of every day of our life here on earth. Some of us in this room went to Bristol a number of years ago. We went to a place called the George Mueller Museum. We went and saw the pictures and the artifacts from the orphanages of George Mueller. George Mueller was, by all accounts, one of the godliest men of his generation. Every day he would pray before God, and through prayer alone, God would send the funds to feed hundreds of orphans. He became a great preacher, great Bible teacher as well. Went around the world preaching the Word of God when he turned 70 years of age, way on into his 80s. Yet, as an old man, George Mueller used to pray this prayer every day. He would say this, "Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man. Don't let me become a wicked old man." Why did he pray that prayer? Because he knew that he still had to continually fight against the flesh. And that if he gave in, there's no telling how much sin he could fall into if God didn't preserve him from the power of the flesh. So that's the second thing we need to understand from Ephesians chapter 5. But here's the third thing you and I need to understand. Not only is there two possible states that you and I could be in at any one time, the flesh or the spirit, not only is there this perpetual, continual warfare between the flesh and the spirit, but here's the good news. Thirdly, there's a way to overcome the flesh and to walk in the spirit. You know, it would be terrible if God said this. He said, "Now, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have this terrible war in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, from the moment you're saved until the moment you get to heaven. It's just going to be struggle, 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 struggle. Some moments you're going to have victory. Some moments you're going to lose. That's it. There's just no way of dealing with the flesh. It's just going to overcome you, whether you like it or don't like it." Well, that would be bad news, wouldn't it? That would be sad news, wouldn't it? That would be terrible news for us as Christians. We would have the most miserable life on earth. But the Bible doesn't say that. You can study the scriptures anywhere you want. You won't find God saying, "There's no way out of this. There's no way to overcome this." In fact, if you go back to Romans 7, when the Apostle Paul says all of this, he ends in verse 24 of Romans 7 by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He asks the question. He says, this is what it's like trying to resist the flesh in your own strength. "Oh, wretched man." He says, "There's no way out. There's no hope. It's just a miserable struggle, struggle, struggle life." But you see, there's a verse 25, isn't there, in Romans chapter 7. It doesn't end there. If it did end there, I wouldn't have much of a message to preach. But he says in verse 25, "I thank God." Oh, I found a solution, Paul says. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He says there's a solution. It's through Christ. It's through the power of the Spirit of God. There's a way to overcome the flesh. Now, in Galatians 5, he expands it a little bit more and tells us what that way is. Now, he's going to tell us the solution is found in two things. One negative and one positive. So what's the two things that you have to do in order to overcome the power of the flesh? Negatively, he tells us in verse 24, we have to crucify the flesh. We have to deal with that flesh. He says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." You see, the flesh cannot be reformed. It cannot be compromised with. It's always against the work of the Spirit. It's always opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. It's always trying to destroy your spiritual walk. And he says, you can't reform it. You can't play around with it. You can't deal with it by your own efforts. You have to do this. You have to crucify it. Now, what is crucifixion? Clearly, he's not saying that you physically erect a big cross outside your home and go up and hammer on the flesh and say, I'm putting the flesh to death here on this cross. But what was crucifixion? Crucifixion was a ruthless, powerful way to put something to death. It required to nail something down. You couldn't crucify a person if you didn't hammer the nails in fully into that person. It required a degree of determination, doesn't it, to crucify a person? It requires a certain ruthlessness. You have to cut it off. And he says that's what you're going to have to do with the flesh. You're going to have to be ruthless with this flesh. You're going to have to cut it off from gaining any foothold in your life. If you go to the next book, Ephesians, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. This maybe will help you understand what it means to crucify, to cut off the flesh. He says, neither give place to the devil. In other words, there's a fertile soil that the flesh and the devil can operate within. But if you starve that flesh, if you don't give it that fertile soil, if you don't give it the room to work within, then you will starve it to death. You will crucify it. You will cut it off from rising in your life. You have to deny the flesh control over your mind. You have to deny the flesh control over your heart. You have to deny the flesh control over your actions, your members. That's what Paul's saying when he says crucify. You have to deal with it. You have to deny it. You have to put it down. You have to refuse to give it place. You say, how would I do that? That's all very good theology and that's all very good theory. How practically would I do this? Well, in a practical way, that means you have to deny the flesh where the flesh wants to feed on. Sometimes that means you have to cut certain things off in your life. You have to stop watching certain things that generate the flesh and the thoughts of the flesh. There are things that you mustn't read. There are places you shouldn't go. There are people you shouldn't hang out with that the flesh feeds on. Now, that may be different for different people in this room. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with your thoughts. You have to put your thoughts away from certain people and certain situations. Now, let me put it very bluntly. No one controls your thoughts but yourself. I know we like to excuse and say, the devil made me think this way. No, he didn't. You chose to think this way. You chose to let your thoughts dwell on a particular subject. You chose. Just as your mind is working right now and you're choosing to listen to me. Now, thankfully, we have even examples of the Bible of people who chose not to feed the flesh. We have studied the life of Joseph, haven't we? In some length in this church. Joseph was a young man who was surrounded by all the temptations in Egypt. He couldn't do anything about that. He was placed there by providence. God put him in Egypt against even the desires and wishes of Joseph. He found himself there. Couldn't get away from it. He was a prisoner in Egypt. But Joseph could choose what he thought about in Egypt, couldn't he? He may be in Egypt, but he didn't have to think like the Egyptians. He doesn't have to act like the Egyptians. So when Potiphar's wife, in one instance, comes up to him and says, Joseph, I want you to have a perverted, immoral relationship with me. What does Joseph say to her? No. I'm cutting off the flesh right away. Now, Joseph's flesh said, by all means, Joseph, this is a perfect opportunity for you. It's a non-consequential sin. You can do it, and no one will bring you to account. But Joseph immediately said, no! Cut it off! By his words, by his thoughts. And he said to her, it's a sin. How can I do this? He says, and sin against God. She repeated the temptation. So the flesh is still working in Joseph. And what did Joseph do then? He got up and he got away from the temptation. He got himself physically out of that room. Now, I'm not saying you have to always physically run away from people. But there are choices of companions, there are choices of places, there are choices of things you see and listen to, that you don't have to make that choice to do it. And like Joseph, you have to cut it off. That may cost you a lot in terms of so-called friendships. That may make you appear to be a very boring person to others, but that's the price of cutting off the power of the flesh. And you know, when Joseph fled that day from that room, he wasn't just fleeing from Potiphar's wife. What was he also fleeing from? I'll tell you who he was fleeing from. He was fleeing from his flesh. He was fleeing from old Joseph. That's what he was fleeing from. Got himself out of there. Got himself into a place where the temptation wasn't so clear and apparent and strong in his life. He crucified that flesh. But not only is there a negative side to this, remember I said there's a positive side to this. Because negatively, you cut off the flesh in order to stop doing evil things. Stop doing the works of the flesh. But that won't make you do good things, will it? That'll just stop you from doing the evil things. There's the other side to it. There's the fruit of the Spirit in your life, a positive side. Now, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Verse 25 of Galatians chapter 5. He says this, if we live in the Spirit, or maybe you can put it this way, since we live in the sphere of the Spirit, since we have the presence of the Spirit in us as Christians, let us also walk in the Spirit. In verse 18, he says, if ye be led of the Spirit. So there's a positive side to this. There's a negative. You have to crucify the flesh. You have to cut off those things that attract the flesh. You have to starve the flesh of fertile soil in order to take root in your life. We have to not give place to the devil. But we also have to allow ourselves to be led of the Spirit. We have to allow ourselves to walk in the Spirit. You see, the power to crucify the flesh at any moment in time comes from the power of the Spirit. That's why the two are set beside one another. They're not just interconnected in a very nominal way. They're interconnected in a very powerful way. The way you deal with the flesh is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the language here. And maybe if you've read this very carefully, you have noticed something. Paul talks about the works, plural. Do you see that? Of the flesh. But then he doesn't speak of the works of the Spirit. Now, he could have, but he uses a different word. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Singular, not plural. Works, plural, of the flesh. Fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Now, what's he trying to say to you and I by those definitions? He's trying to tell us that the works of the flesh is what we do by allowing the flesh to dominate in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is something that the Holy Spirit does in us and through us. See the difference? The works is the things that we do by allowing the flesh to dominate. at any one moment in time. The fruit is something that the Holy Spirit produces as we allow ourselves to walk in the Spirit. It's not something we produce. It's something that the Spirit of God does within us and through us. So it's the Holy Spirit who produces this fruit of the Spirit. Now, there's an old saying which is very helpful. And listen to it carefully. Holiness is not the way to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the way to holiness. You see the difference? You don't work up holiness. You allow the Holy Spirit to make you holy by producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You know, the plant world, and the metaphor of fruit is a very helpful one. Where does fruit come from? It comes from what? Life, doesn't it? As life flows through the plant produces fruit. And likewise, as the Holy Spirit flows through us, it produces the life. That power produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life and my life. Now, how do we have the fruit of the Spirit being produced? Practically. How does that happen? Well, and there's no magic formula here. Because people always say, give me a magic formula. Something like mystical and spooky that I can go and do. Something exciting and dramatic. It's down to this simple statement. As you obey the Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the more your life is in conformity to the Holy Spirit, you will be walking with the Spirit. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says this, can two walk together except they be agreed? In other words, as your life agrees with the life of the Holy Spirit, as you walk according to His commands, as revealed in the Bible, in your home, in your work life, in your church life, in your personal, spiritual life, as you conform your life, walk in that path, you will be filled with the power of the Spirit. You will be walking with the Spirit. That's, if you want to say, that's the formula. But notice this, it's not in some list of things. It's found in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's where the power is. The work of God, you see, or the Word of God, as it flows in your life, it will enable you to pray more. It will enable you to fellowship better. It will enable you to worship better. It will enable you to have better relationships in your home, in your workplace. That power, that presence of the Spirit of God. And it doesn't imprison you. It does what? It frees you. The flesh will imprison you. The flesh will draw you into slavery again, where you're under the bondage of sin. But when the Holy Spirit is working in your life and in my life, that frees us. That empowers us. So that the Holy Spirit can produce fruit in our lives. Now, this is not something that simply happens at one moment in your life and the rest of your life you simply go on in your own efforts. No, this is moment by moment. Day by day. Week by week. Year by year. Decade by decade. Now, I want to show you something from Luke's Gospel. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Just so you get this very clear. Here's a verse that often quoted, but not often understood. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And He says this in verse 23. If any man, or we can make it any woman, any person, if any man will come after me, will be a follower of me. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what's he to do? Let him deny himself. That's the crucifixion of the flesh. That's part of the denial of the flesh. take up his cross. Again, that's taking up the burden. That's crucifying the flesh. Giving up the old life. Giving up the attractions of the flesh. But then notice the next word. What is the next word? Most people, when they quote this verse, forget this word is in there. What does it say? One word. Daily. You see that? Underline that in your Bible. In other words, Christ says, this taking up the cross, this denial of self, this crucifixion of the flesh, is not something you do for a special experience after you get saved. It's something that has to be done every day. It's something that has to be done every moment of every day. It's something that you have to actively keep on doing. Crucifying the flesh, denying the flesh, taking up the cross, and following Christ. Walking in the Spirit. That's what it means to follow Christ. Walk in His will. So this is not something you do once, or when you come here on a Sunday, as you go to church. No, this is something Christ says you have to do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and then begin the next week the same way. Crucifying the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Old Martin Luther told his church members, he says, it's like having a beard. He says, every day you have to shave the stubble. But that shave is only good for what? 24 hours. Because the next day you get up, the stubble's there. It has to be dealt with again. It has to be cut off again. And he said, that's just like what it is to deal with the flesh. Every day you have to get up afresh and say to God, Lord, give me Thy power to crucify the flesh again. To put it down again. Give me Your power to walk in Your Spirit again. Moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, decade by decade. And you know, walking in the Spirit is a very good little turn of phrase, because walking is something that's what? Step by step, isn't it? We all understand what it is to walk, because everyone in this room can walk. And walking is not as exciting as flying or driving a car, is it? It's slow. It's ponderous. It's something that takes continual effort on your behalf. And really, that's a wonderful picture of what it means to walk in the Spirit. It's something that must happen moment by moment. It must do one step at a time. One situation by another situation. Now, as I said, I know it's not as exciting as flying from point A to point B, but here's the great truth. If you start walking from point A to point B, eventually you'll get there. Eventually you'll get there. The old Chinese saying, isn't it? The journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step, and then another step, and then another step, then another step. It's not exciting, true? It's not as dramatic as some people say. You can deal with the power of sin and blow it all away by some magic experience. No. I don't come up here today and promise that this is something that will be over next week. This is something that you have to resist moment by moment, step by step, situation by situation, year by year, as you keep walking in the Spirit and keep putting down the flesh. And you know, the flesh and the Spirit can clash. And one of them can overcome in your life in a very short space of time. Let me show you an example of this. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew 16, we have this statement by Peter, in verse 16. Christ said in verse 15, whom say ye that I am? Who do you think that I really am? Peter speaks up. Straight away. No hesitation. And he says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah. Christos is the Greek word for the anointed. It's the Hebrew word Messiah. Translated. You are the Messiah. You are the Christos. You are the anointed one. The promised one. So there's no ambiguity in Peter's creed here. He knows who Christ really is. And then he says this, the Son of the living God. You're God's Son. You're God the Son. Oh, this is a great statement, isn't it? This is an incredible statement of faith by Peter. Now, very few people at that time believed this about Jesus Christ. But Peter, without any hesitation, gave this tremendous statement of the deity and the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does Christ respond to that? He says in verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. God, Jesus Christ says to Peter, Peter, I want to tell you something. God is speaking through you right now, Peter. God the Father has revealed this truth in your heart, in your mind, and He is using your lips as an instrument for this tremendous declaration of truth. You can put it this way. You can't get any higher than that spiritually, can you? God is speaking directly through you, Peter. God is revealing these things directly to you, Peter. So what is Peter doing at this point? He's walking in the Spirit, isn't he? He's filled with the power of God in this declaration. His mind is in conformity to the mind of the Spirit of God. And Christ acknowledges that. But then just read a few verses to home. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter, same guy, who just a few verses before God the Father was speaking through, walking in the Spirit just a few verses before, what's he going to say? Began to rebuke him. In fact, the tense of the Greek is he's continuing to do this, not just once, many times. Saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. The guy that was walking in the Spirit, he's not walking in the Spirit right now. Because look what happens in the next verse, verse 23. But Jesus turned, he turned. And said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, this is not the Spirit talking, this is the flesh talking. This is the devil talking. Peter has gone from walking in the Spirit at a spiritual apex in his life, and just a few verses later, pride of the old flesh has got a hold of him. And the devil is now talking through him. That's why Christ called him Satan. It wasn't that Peter was the devil, but the devil was talking through Peter now. And Christ says to him, you're Satan speaking. The lips that God the Father spoke to a few moments ago, the devil's now talking through. See how quickly you can change? See how quickly you can fall? You can be in the Spirit in one moment and in the flesh the next moment. And you know what old Peter learned? Because he's going to make a few more mistakes. He's going to boast when he's in the flesh. I'll never deny you, Lord, and he'll deny him three times. What did old Peter learn? Well, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Near the end of the New Testament. This is at the end of Peter's life. And he's writing these two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, to the believers. Peter's an old man now. He lived life. Had his ups and his downs. Had his moments in the flesh and his moments in the Spirit. Now, he's going to write and give some advice. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So I'm writing to Christians, he says, those who are truly elect. People of God. Writing as an apostle to all you. And then he says this. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. So again, he's speaking to the Christians. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. So this is where you're going. You're on your way to heaven. But look at the next verse. This tells you how much Peter has learned in all his ups and downs. Who, verse 5, are kept by the power of God. Do you see that? Peter knows you can't keep yourself. Peter knows the flesh will overcome you if you try to live this Christian life by your own efforts. The only way to get through the Christian life is by the power of God. That's what keeps us. The Christian life is not hard to live without the power of God. It's impossible. Without me, ye can do nothing. John 15, that's what Christ said. And Peter has learned through his mistakes, when he allowed the flesh to get a grip of his life, when he relied on his own efforts, his own willpower to overcome the flesh. He says, I failed, and now I want to tell you something before I die. He says, we're kept by the power of God. That's the only way. It's the only source that will deal with sin and temptation in your life. And what Peter is saying, and what Paul is saying in Galatians 5 is very simple. And with this I bring this to a conclusion. They're both saying this. You can't rely on yourself. You'll never overcome the flesh by your own efforts. You'll not will it away. You'll not be able to grit your teeth and overcome it. You'll only be able to deal with the power of the flesh by the power of the Spirit of God. That's the only source. Yes, sin is powerful, but the solution is even more powerful for a Christian. Old Mr. Spurgeon had a Bible college. They even have it today. It's called Spurgeon's College. And every week, C.H. Spurgeon would have one of the students preach to the other students, called it a homiletic class. Spurgeon would come along and listen to that class. And one week he had the best student from the Bible college preaching in a class. But the problem with this young man was he was very good at Greek and very good at Hebrew and very good at theology. Great academic, but he was a very proud individual. Very self-confident young man. And Spurgeon gave him the title of this sermon, to put on the whole armor of God, from Ephesians chapter 6. And this young man preached this great sermon, very eloquent, very artistic. And he went through all the things that you need to put on, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. He gave this tremendously clever sermon. And at the end of his sermon, he smiled to all the other students. And he looked across to Mr. Spurgeon and he said this. He said, now, he says, where is the enemy? Where is the enemy? And Spurgeon looked at him and he said to that young man, you've made one great mistake. He says, your enemy is inside your armor. Inside your armor. You've forgotten something. Old John Bunyan was preaching in London one day. After he was released from prison, he became very famous as a writer and as a preacher. Great crowds would come to hear him preach. One day as he finished a sermon, he came down to the back of the church to shake hands with people, and this lady came up to him. She said, "Mr. Bunyan," she said, "that was a great sermon you preached this morning." Bunyan said, "You're right. I know. It was a great sermon." She was very surprised. You know? She thought to herself, "Mr. Bunyan's quite a proud person." And probably she was getting very self-righteous, you know. And John Bunyan said to her, "Yes," he says, "I know it was a great sermon." He says, "The devil whispered it into my ear as I left the pulpit." Oh, Bunyan was telling her, "I know the power of the flesh, the power of the devil, the power of temptation. It's all there. Even as I'm doing the most sacred act of worship and preaching the Word of God, he's still there fighting me, resisting me, trying to overcome me. And if I'm not careful, I'll walk in the power of the flesh. I'll give into it. I'll let it overcome me." One last story. In 1858, a great revival swept through the United States of America. It was an old preacher who wasn't an old preacher, he was a young preacher, 29 years of age, a man called Donald Tyne. Donald Tyne preached a message and 1,000 men were saved at a service he preached in the city of Philadelphia. And he said these words, he said, "I would rather lose my arm." He said, "I'd rather lose my arm than fail to declare God's word to you." At the end of the sermon, as I said, 1,000 young men were converted in that service. The following week, Donald Tyne was out visiting a village near where he lived. And a farmer was going past in the field with some farm machinery. And Donald Tyne reached out to pat the donkey that was pulling the machine. And as he patted the donkey, his sleeve got caught in the machine and dragged his arm, and his arm being caught up in the cogs of that machine. They called for the doctors. The doctor says the only way to see if his life is to cut off the arm. They cut off his arm. But the infection got in, the gangrene, and within a few days, he was dead. But just before he died, his friend, a man called George Duffield, came to visit him. And he said to his friend George, he says, "I know I'm dying. But," he says, "I want you to go back to the church and tell your people and tell my people to always stand up for Jesus." George Duffield was so moved by this last message from his friend Donald Tyne that at his funeral service he preached this sermon from Exodus 10 verse 11. Go now ye that are men and serve the Lord. And when he went home that day, he sat down and wrote a hymn. Stand up for Jesus. But one of the verses in that hymn is very significant, because it deals exactly with what we've been talking about today. Because it says this: stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Oh, it's a hymn we've sung, hasn't it? In this church. But that verse is so true. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Old George Duffield was correct. The only way for you and I to live the Christian life is to know the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. The entrance of Thy words giveth light. Lord, we're sick of trying to live the Christian life by our own efforts. We find ourselves in Romans 7 so often, with wanting to do the right thing, but never being able to do it. We try to crucify the flesh and deal with the flesh by our own efforts, but it cannot be reformed, cannot be dealt with by our strength. We thank Thee for the words of this hymn, "Stand in His strength alone." If we let the Holy Spirit empower us and use us and work through us, He can deal with the flesh. We must do that not just on a weekly basis, but on a moment-by-moment basis. Lord, give us grace, give us humility to confess who we are, to confess how weak we are, to confess how much we have failed Thee, but how much we need Thee. Bless each one represented here who has the desire to live better. May You open their eyes. May they get a sight of the Savior. And may they see His power working through the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh in all of our lives. Bless this church. We need Thy power. We need Thy help also. May this church be a church that doesn't simply talk about the Holy Spirit, but experiences the power and person of the Holy Spirit. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.